So with that as an introduction, we'll turn it over to our brother Clyde to deliver his second class on the book of Ruth, this one entitled Redeeming Love.
Two of those blue boxes that were up there. Oh, okay. We don't know how much later, though, halfway through the talk or something. I didn't see what you did because I had my eyes shut. I didn't see you. So this is a continuation, as Chase mentioned. And you might have gathered that from the opening hymn that this is about Jesus. And the more I look at these things, these passages of Scripture, the more I realize that it's all about Jesus. Now, I know maybe that's hard to get our head around all the time, but I think certainly there's no argument with this amazing book. I also want to say that I called it a love story, but I could get into trouble if I called it a story, because I have kind of reprimanded a number of brethren over the years for calling Bible accounts or Bible events stories. You know, the story of David and Goliath, the story of so on, the story of the flood. Remember, these stories are accounts. I mean, even as we understand story, that sounds like something you read in a fiction book or something, kind of a Bible child story or something. But this actually is a love story, and that's so embedded in my mind, the word story, and I'm sure it is with the other brethren as well, that we just kind of do that. But the book of Ruth is one Old Testament picture book that serves to illustrate the inspired truths of redemption. It's about redemption in all its details. Now, I don't intend to carry on through Ruth verse by verse, so therefore what I'm going to say may be a little bit disjointed. It's just lessons, really, that come together. We'll try and follow through to the end of chapter 4. So the objective is to try and make connections to the larger picture, and so consequently to the application, not only to ourselves but to the ages. A maid from Moab meets a bachelor from Bethlehem. In the midst of the dark days, God turned her life and the life of those around her into a love story. A few godly decisions can determine many amazing outcomes in our lives. This is not just a story, a love story, but a timeless account of love and redemption. Now, I think we can all be grateful to Brother Steve this last weekend, who really went over very well the whole background of this account. I was going to say story. This account, because this account came out of Sodom. And Zephaniah says in chapter 2, verse 8, Moab shall surely become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's sort of the end of the matter. Brings it all back home and consumes Moab, similarly as Sodom and Gomorrah had been consumed. And I'm not entirely sure of the timing, but in Nehemiah chapter 13, they were marrying women from Moab. So this is troubling, because Moabitish women, even those involved with Balak, have been a problem to Israel and to godly people throughout time. Now, I was going to change that one too. The back account of all of this is in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's in Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's about him fleeing in the wrong direction, as Brother Steve said, because really he could have gone west, which was up the hill to Bethlehem and Hebron, where Uncle Abraham was. Remember, too, that Uncle Abraham had actually saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah when the northern kings came down. Uncle Abraham sent his private army down and chased them all the way up to Damascus and brought them all back. So Lot had suffered loss in Sodom, but evidently hadn't got it right. So the tragic legacy that would afflict the family of Israel for 1,000 years, at least 1,000 years, began basically in a cave with Lot's two daughters raping him and coming up with two sons, Moab and Ammon. These two nations, primarily Moab, were a terrible source of problems to Israel with long-term implications. And I said 1,000 years, and I think that's just being roughly 1,000 years. The Moabites were without hope. This is a very, very difficult thing to accept, really, when we understand redemption in its full extent. They were without hope and without God in the world, eternally cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. And this is not, this business of 10 generations, I've thought about this over and over, and this is purely a rhetorical statement. The operative word is prosperity, prosperity forever. That's the situation with Moab, and that's what God feels about Moab. And I think also that we are unable to fully understand redemption personally or as a doctrine. We are unable to fully understand redemption if we don't understand what we are being redeemed from. And in the case of Ruth, we don't understand redemption until we really understand the depravity of Moab and what God thought about them. And that's what he thinks about them. Forever cut off from Israel. So the other account, now bringing it up to date, was the fact that there was war and stress between Judah and those of Israel who lived around Hebron and Bethlehem and in those areas, and across the valley and the other side of the valley, where we end up with Moab. And Moab had come up into, and we looked at this before, into Benjamin and down into Bethlehem, and kind of had overrun that area, the area of Boaz actually, and the Judahites were in subjection, and the Benjamites too, were in subjection to the Moabites for 18 years. Ehud, of course, by some stealth, a Benjamite, defeats Eglon, king of Moab, and Ehud and his local forces, it says, interestingly enough, takes down 10,000 men, all lusty men of valor. I'm not even sure why that's in there, but it's in there as part of the text. And then there was peace for 80 years in Israel. Moab, again, as we said, figures in the history of Israel throughout the minor prophets, throughout the major prophets, and Isaiah and so on, and ends up with this terrible statement by, or this just statement by Zephaniah, Moab shall surely become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where we're at, really, and what was it? Other than some very loose, wicked immorality, personal immorality, but there were also a number of gods that the Moabites and the Ammonites worshipped, including Chemosh, Moloch, various formation of Baals, Tammuz, that was a Babylonian more eastern god, Baal-zebub, and these are mentioned, details of these are mentioned in the Moabite stone, and we have a facsimile of that here in our possession. Not that I can read it, but I trust that what they said is true, that these things are all depicted there. The consuming god of fire, the sun god, they sacrificed their children. And these insights, as we said, are recorded in the ancient Semitic script on the Moabite stone. These people had no idea of human rights. They had no idea of human dignity. They had no concern for ancestry. They were most likely a matriarchal society. And they had little idea of who their father was. I think we need to understand that because that was Moab, and that was what was across the other side of the valley to the east. And, sorry, I missed that one. On the other hand, in contrast to that, we have on the west side the basic Jewish laws, which were in the Law of Moses and made God's people and the covenant land a land of promise, a land of human dignity, a land of justice, and a land of ancestry. So we have the kinsman redeemer Levirate law, and this, of course, you have to know who your father was. So there's a big difference between the two communities. It was sort of applied in Genesis chapter 38:8, so it predated the Law of Moses when Judah's son died, and there was an issue of his wife taking the next son. According to this law and this understanding, I guess, maybe it was general in the ancient world, but certainly in Jacob and the family of Jacob it was. And it was seen, when the rejection came about, it was seen as being a grievous sin, and the young man died. So it was there as part of the system. It was there to ensure that family possessions would remain in the family, that there would be no interruption in inheritance. That was included, finally, in the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, verse 7 to 10, detailing the rules regarding acceptance or rejection of the tribal responsibility. Now, of course, this was a bit of a challenge because if, for example, you were a kinsman redeemer, a next of kin, you had to be willing to do and follow the law. You weren't forced to. You had a way out. You had to be willing to do it, but you also had to be able to do it. And in certain situations, that could be a challenge, because if you already had an inheritance, and you already had a wife, I guess, you couldn't just say, okay, I'll take that inheritance and that wife and bring that family in. I mean, you can see, and whether you had enough running capital to handle both estates. So there was certain concerns about that. And the way out, according to tradition, was what was followed in the book of Ruth, where you had some witnesses. As we'll see, Boaz brings in 10 witnesses. If anybody has an idea of why he brought 10, let me know, because I thought about that and don't have an answer to it. But 10 witnesses, they went to the gate of the city, and they went through the rejection procedure. And you notice when we were reading it that he says, okay, fine, to the redeemer, kinsman redeemer, okay, you want to do it, but remember, if you do, you got to take Ruth, and you got to take the whole inheritance of Naomi. And he stopped and said, no, I don't want to do that. And so the ritual was that you took your shoe off and you gave it to the other guy. I suspect it says, okay, you're going to walk in my shoe. I don't want to walk in these shoes. Take that responsibility. You want it, so here's the shoe. And it was done, like signing a deed. So what a huge contrast. We add into that the harvest rule, where you had to make sure you didn't reap to the corners of your field. You had to leave them open. You didn't wholly reap it. You didn't wholly gather all of your grapes. Whatever your harvest was, you had to leave gleanings. And I think this is where this came from, the word gleanings. You only took part of it. You never took it all, because you left it for the people who were poor and for the strangers, because it says, I am the Lord your God. This is what God is all about. This is what the God of Israel is all about, as opposed to the gods of Moab. He was concerned about the widow, the fatherless, the stranger. That's what there was on the other side of the valley. And these are both extremely redemptive parts of the tradition. And so it was. In the days when judges ruled and there was famine in the land, and in those days, in the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, so there was a certain amount of chaos in Bethlehem and Judah, and I'm sure that there were people like Boaz, who were strong men who had armies, or at least people who could protect their properties. But things were bad. There was a famine, and it's probably during these years when the Moabites were oppressing the Israelites. And Naomi and her husband and their two sons said, it's better over in Moab. And we think, okay, well, where have we heard that before? Because that's exactly what went through Lot's brains when he said, well, so it'll dry up here. Bit of a famine. It's green in the valley down there. And so here we were going through the same thing again. Naomi's family pull up stakes, as it were, and head to Moab because the pastures were greener. Well, it was okay for a while, but it wasn't too long before that situation was straightened out by Ehud, and things looked better, I guess, over in Judah. And Naomi, now bereft of her husband and her two sons, says to her two daughters-in-law, we need to go back to the land of bread, the land of justice, the land of the Lord God of Israel, where they look after widows and orphans. And out comes the most amazing confession of faith that we probably find. It's legendary, isn't it, this confession? Don't make me go back. Naomi said, you stay in Moab. You girls were born here. I'm going back. And the other girl stayed. And Ruth said, no. I won't turn back from you. Where I go, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Who wants the gods of Moab who burn their children and do all these other gross things? Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. This was a total commitment on the part of Ruth, who must have understood from Naomi the blessings that were on the other side of the valley. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. So, of course, we have the principles of the power of choice. Ruth makes a wise choice, transforming not only her life, but the lives of many others. And this particular decision that she makes her an ancestress of Christ and the grandmother of King David. She was living a cursed life in Moab. She was living amongst a cursed race. The law said to Moses, said to Ruth, stay out of Israel. You're not wanted forever. The law said, stay out. And grace said, come in. Because grace always has another idea. Ruth knew sorrow. She was condemned to death. Her husband had died. And against that dark background, God made a way for Ruth. Now, Naomi tells him to go back three times. Orpha goes. Ruth keeps declining, saying no. She made a decision to change her life, to make it new. As Jesus says to each one of us, behold, I make all things new. And when we think about this particular moment in history, and it is a historical moment as I see it, I don't think that there's any way that you and I I don't think there's any way that we can possibly comprehend redemption unless we understand what it is that we've been redeemed from. And often that's not just Sodom. When I was a good Christadelphian boy, they didn't have to pull me out of Sodom. I wasn't there. I don't think so. So it's not just that we need to be redeemed from Sodom, but even more perilous could be the darkness of our own hearts. And if we don't understand that transition, I don't think we understand redemption. I don't think we understand the blood that was shed for our redemption and just how important that is. Ruth did. She understood it. She laid her life down right there to a new way. Have we ever said that to Jesus? Have we ever said to Jesus what Ruth said to Naomi? Because it is a lifetime commitment, isn't it? We tend to take it quite lightly. Paul says, writing to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 37, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, height, or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty similar to what Ruth said. Have we ever said that to Jesus? We want to talk for a bit about God's amazing grace. And this is what it's all about, isn't it? A pagan girl from a cursed nation. Naomi, her mother-in-law, is being drawn out of a foreign nation because she's being pulled back now to her home in Judah. She's returning with a foreign bride, which was a very, very dicey thing to be doing because the Moabites were hated. They're not only hated because of the law and what Moses has said, but they were hated because they've been oppressing Israel for 18 years. So for Naomi, who was known, obviously, amongst the people in the area in Bethlehem, for her to be bringing a Moabite woman back, this was a big risk. And there's even a bigger problem here because there's the spiritual side of this. And we're talking again on Saturday about the fact that Lot had an opportunity to go west, which was up the hill to Bethlehem and Hebron, where Uncle Abraham was. He chose east. It was a fatal, horrible, thousand-year problem because he chose to go east. Now remember, when Abraham left Ur, he went west. And when they set up the tabernacle, the holy place was at the west end and the temple and so on. That was the lesson. It was about the Hebrews. It was about moving. It was about going west. You didn't go east. Naomi and her husband and her two sons went east. It was fatal. Now, this was a reversal of the journey of Lot, going west from Moab back to Bethlehem. And this is us, of course. These are the lessons that we have in here. We have to go west symbolically. Going east is bad news, biblically speaking, symbolically speaking. Moab is where we lived. We need to get out of there, as we were so well reminded over the weekend. We are Ruth. She represents us. Boaz represents the Lord Jesus Christ. This joining, this marriage, was going to take place because this woman had the courage to leave the wicked place where she lived to seek out the God of Israel. How do we become the bride of Christ? How do we follow this journey? It's through grace. And I want to talk a little bit about this grace. Remember, though, before we do, that Ruth, now as she crosses to the west, becomes joined to essentially a scarlet thread of women who are named in the genealogies in Matthew. One of them was probably Boaz's grandmother. Is that a yes? No. Mother. Grandmother. Rahab. So Boaz grew up with this. I mean, he wasn't the guy from Judah who would say, no, I can't having to do with a foreign woman, because his grandmother was. She was evidently the legendary harlot from Jericho. And she came out alive and married one of the spies, we assume. And so that was part of his history. So Boaz seems uniquely prepared by God for Ruth. And Ruth was uniquely prepared by God for Boaz. It's one of those beautiful things, a marriage literally made in heaven. So what are the elements of God's grace that we find clearly laid out for us in this amazing book? First of all, we have God's saving grace. Now, when we say God's saving grace, we're saying it's saving grace because it's available, it's universal. It's not universal salvation, it's a universal grace that is offered to all mankind. It's available to all mankind. It is God's intention to all mankind that his grace will be extended. Number one. Number two is God's sovereign grace. Now, as much as God's grace is available to all mankind, it's universal, it's intentional, it is also providential. So what we're saying when we say God's sovereign grace, we're saying that grace comes with everything in place, God's hand working. It's about God's seeking grace. Now, seeking grace works both ways, because Ruth was seeking grace. Well, promoted by her mother-in-law, because Naomi was seeking grace as well. Ruth was seeking grace. And when it says seeking grace, you've got to go out looking for it. You've got to go and do something about it. You can't just sit at home and, you've got to get out there. It's seeking grace. And God, of course, was seeking Ruth. So it's seeking grace. It's God's satisfying grace. Satisfying means it's comforting grace. It's substantial grace. It's sustaining grace. That's the outcome, the value, the immediate value of God's satisfying grace. And number five is God's securing grace. Because at the end of the day, it is in the provisions of God for us, fulfilled ultimately in eternity. It's God's securing grace. So what is it? And what's happening? It was available. It was inclusive. It was God's intention. Naomi had a kinsman, a man of standing. So this was God's grace that was always there. It was there in the law. It was there in the ancestry. It was part of the provision of the law itself and the godliness of Israel and the difference with Israel. She needed a savior. Ruth needed a savior. She was famished, she was destitute, she was under a curse, she was widowed and weak, she was condemned, she was from a condemned nation. If anybody needed salvation, if anybody needed God's saving grace, it was Ruth. The law, of course, excluded her, but grace included her. And in order to redeem, you had to have good standing, as was read in our opening reading. In order to redeem, you also have to be willing to redeem. Not just willing, but you have to be able to redeem, because not everybody had the cash and had the ability to deal with this. Jesus is near kinsman to us. This is the lesson, of course, as we start to think about how this saving grace was in instituted and enacted. He has for us all the riches of heaven. They reside in Jesus, all the wealth of salvation. For as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:14-18. That's Jesus. He is, as we know, our kinsman redeemer. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. Ruth's redeemer was Boaz. All of the elements of grace were in place. They just had to work out a few of the details. God's sovereign grace. Now, when there's a marriage made in heaven, it actually is made in heaven, which means that things happen that you wouldn't have thought, but it comes together. And I wouldn't want to embarrass my dear wife, but I think I can give you a whole series of events in my life that only had one outcome. And they weren't events that I necessarily orchestrated, even though I try to control everything in my life. There's most of the things that happened in relation to our marriage were providential. I'll use that word. Because that's how God works out his sovereign plan, through his providence. Like, when did they get back to the land? Now you might say, oh, well, Naomi heard about that. You know, there was a harvest. Beginning at the barley harvest. It happened to be the barley harvest. And Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. So that was in place too. You might say that was providential. You might just have said that's ancestry. But there are indications in here. And I like this one. The field belonging to Boaz, where she ended up, as it turned out to be. Oh, that's providence. That wasn't planned. It just happened to be the field of Boaz, who happened to be the only man in Judah who could save. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. It was the providence of God working in this event. Whose young woman is that? I think you could tell a good-looking woman when he saw one, even though he was clearly a lot older. But he also heard all about her. I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Ruth was kind of legendary in Judah. But in any case, we see the unseen hand of God moving in history. So God's sovereign grace means that his plan is working out according to his will and according to the providence of his providing. This is an excellent example of the providence of the Almighty, who is working out his will. Romans 8, verse 24, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his promise. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. God's sovereign grace. God's seeking grace. Well, let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain from behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. This wasn't going to come about if Ruth stayed at home with her mother-in-law. She had to get out and have a look around and go out and actually do some work and do some gleaning, because her mother-in-law didn't have anything either. So Boaz was seeking too, because he says, whose young woman is that? My daughter, listen to me, he said. Don't go glean in another field, seeking grace. At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She explained, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" There was a seeking and a finding taking place here. And it tells us that God's grace is just not dumped out liberally upon us, whether we like it or not. We have to be active participants in God's grace. Moabite, cursed forever, seeking grace in Judah and finding it. Well, John, 1 John 4, verse 19 says, "We loved because he first loved us. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's a process going on of seeking. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near." There's an opportunity that must be seized upon. This is a great lesson that Ruth brings us. Isaiah 55, verse 6, Luke 11, 8 says, "I say unto you, yea, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened." We have to understand, if we need and we seek grace, we need to seek it. And if we do, we will find it. We essentially have to be there. And number four was satisfying grace. What does he say? He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, "Rest in my shelter." There was an immediate satisfaction, immediate benefit that Ruth received once she got involved with this situation. "Whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars." "You have given comfort to me," says Ruth, "and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I have not the standing of one of your servant girls." I guess they were related. They were good Judaic blood. She was from Moab. Why would anybody look at her? Mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." Bread and wine from the Savior. It's all here, brethren and sisters, laid out in this account. Satisfying grace. We can find this repeated in Scripture. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. Full and satisfied. Securing grace, well, that I think is because he said to her, he was a strong man and he had, bodyguards or workers who protected his assets. But they weren't to touch her. That's securing grace. There was immediate security in this orb of grace. Don't go and glean in another field. And we could take that one and do an exhortation on that one, because how quick we are to go and glean in another field. That's not good in any way at all. Whether we're married and we're gleaning in some other field, or we're supposed to be with Boaz and we're gleaning in some other field where there isn't protection. He'd wrapped his wings around her, his cloak. "Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And this word "wings" is actually similar to the word for the coat of tail of his robe, which Ruth pulled over herself to stay warm during the night. So yes, this was securing grace. Grace is the love that God shows to a sinner like me and a sinner like you. He touched us first and saved us by grace. The same God who took the pagan woman from Moab and made her the bride of Boaz, the bride of Christ. This was no accident. This was all according to grace. So it's also about this question. Do you want a closer relationship with Jesus? And you might say, oh, Clyde, don't talk about that. But in fact, it is about Jesus, and this is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we really want a closer relationship with Jesus, or we just want to go to the meetings, or just do the readings? That's not necessarily a close relationship with Jesus. Do we want all that our hearts actually yearn for? Because we actually need more than just redemption. If we want to become closer to Jesus, we have to have a relationship. Jesus in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I want you to know that Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, to become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The account of Ruth is for this lesson for us. That the primary relationship in our life is Jesus. The primary relationship in our life is Jesus. And I know that's a hard one to sort out, but I don't think, brothers and sisters, that it works any other way. So here's five ways, taken from Ruth, chapter 3, to draw closer to your Redeemer. Okay? You with me on this? Because maybe, you know, get washed up, chapter 3, verse 3, freshly cleaned. She's going out to find her husband, washed up, clean. Verse 3, be fragrantly consecrated, perfume yourself, she's instructed by her mother-in-law. Be properly clothed. Put on your best clothes, verse 3. Be fully committed and obedient, chapter 3, 9. Chapter 3, 5 says, I will do whatever I'm told to do. That's what Ruth said. I will do whatever. Which is really the confession that she made to her mother-in-law to begin with. Fully committed. And in verse 18, this curious remark. Well, it's not curious, really, because it's what this is all about, because it's all about Jesus. Let him, she said, finish his work in you. Let him finish his work in you. So let's have a look at these five ways to draw closer to Jesus. Being freshly cleansed. Wash yourself. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, James 4, verse 8. Wash you, make yourself clean, Isaiah 1, verse 16. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow, white as wool. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from, be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Yes, this is appropriate language to us, brothers and sisters. To make her holy, the bride of Christ, cleansing her by washing with water through the word to prevent and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, without wrinkle. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. That's what we were saying before, that this is actually, in the end, about Jesus, and it's about the blood of Jesus. That's the ultimate washing and purification, because the blood of Jesus said this is all about death. This is all about the cross. And that's what we preach. Paul said that to the Corinthians right off the bat in his early part of his first letter. If we would want an ultimate relationship with our bridegroom, get cleaned up. Don't go dirty. Agree with God about your sins. The word cleans us up and exposes the dirt so we know what we need to wash off. And we have all these metaphors, but there's none that is so relevant as the blood, the ultimate cleansing of all of our sins. Ultimately, we are washed in the blood of the Lamb because it is in death that we find life. Number two, be fragrantly consecrated, perfume yourself. And here we go. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance, Song of Solomon 1:14. But his anointing teaches you about all things. And as that anointing, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit. Just as it was taught you, remain in him. Anointed. If you're going to go to your partner, make sure you smell good and you're clean. For we are the aroma of God through Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And who is equal to such a task? To bear the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:18, the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Be clean, smell good. And he made the holy anointing oil, the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the apothecary. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, get clean and smell good. And wear the right clothes. Ruth 3:3, properly clothed. And here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release to the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, and to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Liberty to the captives to confront all that mourn. Beauty for ashes. Garments of praise. This is where we get these garments, brothers and sisters. They're spiritual garments. How we prepare ourselves for our Lord. As a bride adorns herself for her husband. She was out working in the field. She'd come from Moab. She was going to go and meet her Savior. She needed to get cleaned up, smell good, and put on good clothes, and be fully committed, number four, and obedient. I am your servant. Chapter 3, verse 5. She said, I will do all that you say. Tell me what to do, and I will do it. Chapter 3, verse 5. She says, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread your wings over me, the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. John 14, verse 21. And she joins the realms of not only the scarlet thread of four women, marginal women, in Matthew chapter 1, in the line of Jesus, but she joins another woman who sat at Jesus' feet listening to what he said, fully committed, the most sacred place on earth, sitting at the feet of Jesus in obedience and reverence and love. Let him finish his work in you. Well, chapter 3, verse 17 said he gave me six measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. This was part of the work of providing for this family. Sit still, my daughter, for the man will not be at rest until he has finished this matter. There was a job to do. It had to be finished. He would do it. Jesus said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. He says in John chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And his work has been finished for us as surely as Boaz's work was finished for Ruth and was completed. How the story ends? Well, began with three funerals, didn't it? And it ended with a wedding. Began with a famine and ended with a feast. It begins with sorrow and ends with joy. They lived happily ever after. This was a love story. And I heard one about a little boy who was with his parents trying to pick out a new puppy from a seething mass in a litter. And he pointed to one and said, "I want the one with the happy ending." So quickly, we have the requirements of a kinsman redeemer. He had to be of the family line. He had to have necessary wealth to incorporate another family. He had to be willing. Boaz, of course, within the family line and within the family of Judah, Perez. Boaz was a man of standing and wealth. He was able. Boaz was willing. He brought his witnesses. He brought the next of kin close. And the next of kin said there was somebody higher up than him. He had wealth, but he wasn't willing. He was able. He said, "I'll do it." But then when he was faced with the whole chore, he gave up his shoe and said, "I may be related, but I'm not able and I'm not willing." And somebody said to me, "Well, who is the next of kin? Who is the one that turned down?" And this guy said to me, "Well, I'm related to a disobedient farmer and a drunken sailor." And that's about it, isn't it? Because who was that next of kin who really turned him down? Who was closer to him than Boaz? Well, Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is within the family. He's the legal next of kin. He was, by definition of Hebrews' definition, Jesus is willing. Jesus is also worthy. Who was the no-name person who said, "I will redeem," and then when it came down to it, wasn't prepared to do it or couldn't possibly do it? Who is our next of kin, the other man at the gate? And I suppose it's Adam. And Adam will claim us. He won't pay the price, of course. He has the first opportunity, and he usually takes that opportunity. Adam is willing, but he's not able to save. Which gets back to the choice, doesn't it, which way we go? Because there is salvation in no other. Adam was willing, but he wasn't able to wear the shoe. Five gifts to Ruth the bride. The first one was family. She had no family, just Naomi. Her husband was dead. But she was made like Rachel and Leah, verse 11 of chapter 4. And Rachel and Leah refers back to the founding mothers of Israel and the tribe of Israel. She was going to have a family. She was going to have fortune. She had the property of Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon, Ruth, Boaz. She was a wealthy woman. She had fame. She became famous in verse 14 of chapter 4. She was added to a long line of, as I said, a scarlet thread of other women who had become famous and who ended up in the Matthew account of the genealogy. She was fruitful. Through your offspring, your family line, Perez, and a mention of Tamar right here in this record in chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. Fruitful as Perez, that was the line of Judah. So now putting her into the line of Judah. This is what they were saying about her. She had a future. Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the father of Jesus. He they said, Obed will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better than you, than seven sons, has given you birth. She wanted a public wedding. I don't know whether you saw that in chapter 4. She didn't want this to be, you know, a private wedding, because this honorable man of Judah was marrying this woman from Moab. She wanted a public wedding. We can't be ashamed of our Redeemer. He is not ashamed of us. This is us, family. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Fortune. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Famous. If we know Jesus, we will shine like the stars forever and ever. How famous is that? Fruitful. Fullness. That you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verse 19. These are the gifts that we receive as the bride of Christ. A future, brothers and sisters. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Romans 8, verse 18. It is about Jesus. We've been rescued from Moab, a dark, evil world, or worse, the dark world of our own souls. He has invited us to share the bounty of his fields, to drink the water from his wells of salvation. He spread his wings around us, offered us an eternal inheritance, the sure mercies of David. He's finished the work of redemption on the cross with his own blood. Jesus wants us for his bride to love, to honor, to obey until death do us part. Isn't it time that we said, I do?